Good morning.
Good morning.
It's good to see some visitors with us today. We're glad that you're here and have chosen to worship with us this morning. Thankful that you're here. A lot of times on 4th of July weekend, it seems like everything clears out around here, but we've got several visitors today, and glad that you've filled the spaces of those who are out of town away from us this weekend. We've been in the middle of a sermon series this last month, and we will continue to try to do so throughout the next month, here in the month of July, as we've been thinking about seeking first the kingdom of God, and most specifically, we've been thinking about the kingdom qualities that we are encouraged to add to our faith in 2 Peter chapter 1. And I want to begin by reading that text to you, for those of you who have not been part of this series, so that it's fresh in your minds, and even for those who have, so that it's fresh in your memories as well. Today we're thinking about the importance of perseverance. Perseverance. Have you ever felt like giving up? Ever felt like quitting? You ever been discouraged, disheartened? It could be over a variety of things. Job issues, marriage issues, as a parent, parenting issues, in your faith, with your brethren, with your local church. A lot of things that we could think about. Perhaps even with your own life. Have you ever thought about giving up? You're just tired. You feel worn down, beaten. The scriptures encourage us to persevere. In 2 Peter chapter 1, one of those qualities that we need to add to our faith is the important quality of perseverance. We want to think about that today. Let's read beginning in verse 3. Verse 3, it says, "Seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. By these he's granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Now for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence," or virtue, as some versions would say. Add to your faith virtue, moral excellence. "In your moral excellence, add knowledge. In your knowledge, add self-control," which we talked about last week. "In your self-control, add perseverance. And in your perseverance, godliness. To your godliness, add brotherly kindness. And in your brotherly kindness, add love. For if these qualities are yours," goes on to say in verse 8, "and if they are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who lacks these qualities is blind or is short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. And therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you, for as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. In this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you." The term following self-control there in 2 Peter chapter 1, we'll back up a spot. Following self-control there is here in the New American Standard translated perseverance. But that word comes from a Greek word hypomene. And it's translated a variety of ways depending upon which translation of the Bible you use in English. It can be translated as patience if you use the King James Version. That's the most common way it's translated in the King James. New King James updates some of those to perseverance, be translated as that. If you look at translations such as the English Standard or New American Standard perhaps, you might find the word endurance, steadfastness. Now, these are all different words that are used to translate the same Greek word. But whether it's translated as steadfastness or perseverance or patience or endurance, whatever it is, it's from the same Greek root, hypomene. As with previous words, I think it's interesting to note, just here in our text we've been focusing on, the order of these terms. We must add to our faith virtue, moral excellence. Don't pretend to be a person of faith if you're not striving to be morally excellent. God calls you to be virtuous and morally excellent. Add that to your faith. This virtue, though, how do we learn how to become morally excellent? Well, it's guided by knowledge. So you've got to add knowledge to your faith. You've got to know the difference between right and wrong, good and evil, moral and immoral. And we know what moral excellence is when we have a knowledge of Jesus Christ and of his word. So add to your faith knowledge. Then that knowledge needs to be applied. So we need to add to our faith self-control, add to our knowledge self-control. So you know what to do. You know what moral excellence is. Now it's important that we control ourselves and apply self-control. And we have to exercise this growth with endurance, with patience, and with perseverance. We're not just going to conquer temptation one day. This is a daily battle, a constant struggle, hour after hour, day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year. We are constantly fighting the battle of overcoming trials and testing and temptations. And so it is important that we add to our faith endurance. Endurance to overcome the temptation to be less than morally excellent. So, thinking about this word a little bit more, let's notice how it's defined in a couple of spots. Notice, first of all, what Woost has to say in his word studies in the Greek New Testament. Here's what it means, just to give you a little more definition. The one who lives with endurance or perseverance is one who remains under trials and testings in a way that honors God. As you're faced with testing and trials in your life, you can face it in a way that is dishonorable to God. You can give up. You can give in. You can certainly fail in overcoming the testing and the trials. Or you can handle those trials with the dignity and the honor and the appropriate response that God requires. So the one with perseverance remains under those trials, yes, faces those tests, but does so in a way that honors God. Notice also what Vincent has to say in his word studies. As he says, speaks of perseverance, or that Greek word hypomene. He says, here's what it means. It's that virtue which qualifies us to bear all conditions and all events by God's disposal incident to us, with such apprehensions and persuasions of mind, such dispositions and affections of heart, such external deportment and practices of life as God requires and good reason directs. Again, facing our trials in a way that pleases God. Too many quickly give up the fight and concede the race with a complete lack of determination. And Christians, if you're going to be a Christian that pleases Jesus Christ, the one who finished the race for us, then you can't be somebody who quits the race yourself. You've got to stay in it with a complete will to be determined to finish. The term perseverance then implies we can't quit. We need not quit. We need to compete with dignity in this life. But have you ever felt like quitting? I think we've all been there before. I'm sure that if I were to say I hadn't been there before, I'd be lying to you. There's been times that I've been discouraged and felt like quitting. Today, you know, I've been here 14 years with this congregation. Today, my first Sunday here was the first Sunday in July back in 2002. Can you believe that? It's 2016. Been here 14 years, and I'd be lying to you if I didn't say that there weren't times that I thought about quitting, leaving, going somewhere else. I've been married to my wife in another month, 14 years. We got married a month after I moved here. I'd be lying to you if I didn't say there weren't every once in a while a little tiff that we got into, a little disagreement we had. There weren't times that I did something foolish where I just felt like a complete idiot, and she let me know that. And that sometimes you get tired. You get discouraged, and you have disappointing evenings. I've been raising my kids now for 12 years. I've got three kids, but in the midst of those three kids, we've had a couple of miscarriages. We've had to deal with that. That's a discouraging time as a marriage partner when you deal with that. It's a great sadness. It's disheartening. But I've got three wonderful kids. But I'll tell you, as wonderful as they might be, they're a pain in the rear end sometimes. And there are times that you get discouraged and disheartened, and you get tired of breaking up the fights. And every once in a while you say, I just wish y'all would go to grandma's for a week because I need a break. Because you get tired. You feel that way? Feel that way with your kids, in your marriage, in your job, where you're living? You ever think, man, get tired of this town. Aren't there better places to live, move to? Maybe you get tired of that. You want to go somewhere. And you think that's the answer. I think what you're going to find, if you leave any situation, is that grass on the other side still needs to be watered, and it still needs grown, and still needs cared for, and you're going to have trials and tests no matter where you go, no matter what situation you're in your life. There's going to be other issues there. Is there a car alarm going off somewhere? Yeah? Okay. There we go. Anybody got a four? What? A burnt orange edge. Anybody got a car? They need to turn on. We've got trials in the middle of sermons. And sometimes I feel like nobody's listening to me. They're listening to the car alarm. I might as well just sit here until somebody turns off their car alarm. Just ready to quit. Seriously. You feel like that sometimes. Maybe you work through it. Maybe you're working through it now. And I don't know what everybody here is going through. I know some of you. I know some things going on every once in a while with some people. But I don't know, everybody's got trials that they face. And this wouldn't constantly be a focus of scriptures if it wasn't a serious problem with godly people. Serious trial. That we get discouraged. I want you to know that you're not alone. The reason why the scriptures speak of it so much is because it's important for us to realize that we've got to push through the difficult times. Take a look at some passages. Jesus understood that if you're going to bear fruit, you're going to have need of endurance, patience. As Jesus speaks and explains the parable of the sower, he says in Luke 8:15, as for that and the good soil, they are those who, hearing the word, hold it fast in an honest and good heart, and bear fruit with patience. Okay, the people who bear good fruit, the people who are pleasing to Jesus, are those who continue pressing on despite the difficult trials, and they do so with patience. That's hupomene. That's the Greek word that's used by Peter in 2 Peter 1 that we need to add to our faith. It's part of being the good soil. Take a look at Romans 5 in verse 3. It says, not only that, Paul, as he writes to the Romans there, he says, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. When you're suffering, whether it's mental anguish or financial suffering, you're physically suffering when it comes to your health, that suffering can be quite a trial, but he says it produces endurance. It helps you to know as you overcome the daily trials of this life, it builds that strength, that ability to persevere and to overcome and to endure through the trials that will come our way in this life. It says that endurance produces character. Endurance produces character, and character produces hope. Take a look at Hebrews 10:36. So Jesus speaks of the importance of hupomene in Luke 8. Paul speaks of it in Romans 5. Again, the Hebrew writer speaks of it in Hebrews 10, verse 36. He says, you have need of endurance. Friends, he wasn't saying this to people who were just doing fine and dandy. He was saying this to people who were thinking about quitting. They were struggling. These people were converts to Christianity. Some of their Hebrew family and friends were perhaps turning their backs on them, offering them no financial assistance, giving them no business, not participating with them perhaps socially. That was an extreme discouragement to many of these Jews, perhaps even persecuting them, as many of the Jews were persecuting the Christians who had turned to Christ. They felt threatened by Christianity in the first century. And so too, these people who had converted to Jesus Christ, the writer of Hebrews says, you have need of endurance so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. He encourages them to keep pushing on. You keep going through the scriptures, and James writes about it. Isn't it interesting that all these different authors in the New Testament, nearly all of them use this word and speak of the importance of this word, because nearly all of them were speaking to human beings who had struggles and discouragement and temptations. So James 1:3 says, you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Maybe a different English word here, but it's the same Greek word, hypomene. He says the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. God sometimes is working on our character. He's working on purifying us through our trials and through our testing. And so he says, let steadfastness have its full effect. Keep working through it so that God can make you that perfect and complete person he's trying to make you. James 5, verse 11, it says, behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. And the example that's used by James in chapter 5, again, steadfast, is the same word in Greek. The person he uses is, you've heard of the steadfastness of Job, or the perseverance of Job. You've heard of the patience of Job. So he goes back and uses Job as an example. Job, obviously a person who had had many trials, he says, you have seen the purpose of the Lord. Job didn't understand it when it was happening to him, but in the end, he says, we get the chance to look back in hindsight at the story of Job, and we have seen the purpose of the Lord, that the Lord has demonstrated that he is compassionate and he is merciful, and he showed that to Job when Job overcame the trials. And then even we have John writing in Revelation chapter 1, and John says, as he writes to these brethren, many of them who are being persecuted, just like he was in exile in the Isle of Patmos. He was put there as a result of persecution for his faith. John, being the only apostle who was not actually killed and martyred for his faith, and yet he still suffered. He was still in exile. But he says, I, John, I'm your brother and your partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus. That's the same Greek word, eupomene. He said, I'm your brother in that. I'm going through trials too. I'm having a hard time too. I'm over here supposed to be preaching the gospel to the whole world, and the Roman government has stuck me on this isle by myself. So all I can do right now is write you a letter. But I want you to know, he says, I'm your brother and your partner, and what you're going through, I'm going through, and we're together in the patient endurance that are in Jesus, on the island called Patmos, on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Clearly, if you look through these various passages, and these are just a few where this word is used, the majority of New Testament writers speak of the necessity of eupomene in their writings. Jesus says it's a quality of those who will bear good fruit. Paul says it's a product of our sufferings. The Hebrew writer says we have great need of it in order to receive the promises. James tells us we demonstrate this great quality when we overcome the testing of our faith. And John felt as though his continued faith in Jesus while exiled to the Isle of Patmos was an example of eupomene in action. We all know that we need to endure, to remain steadfast. We need to persevere. We probably hear people tell us that. We've all heard that old line, if at first you don't succeed, try again. And that old nursery rhyme is stuck in our heads that we need to keep pushing and keep persevering. We've probably all had to remind ourselves of that from time to time. But what else can God's word do to help prepare us for the trial, to sustain us through our weakness, and to comfort us in our moments of despair? And I want to show you one verse that we're going to use to think about as we consider how God's word can help us be people who persevere. It's a verse in Romans chapter 15 and verse 4. And Paul says in Romans 15 and verse 4, as he writes to the church at Rome, a church that was experiencing difficulties of its own, Jews and Gentiles were struggling, merging together as part of this new church. They were in Rome, capital of the Roman Empire, where persecution was likely about to be on the rise and on the increase, and so it was becoming more dangerous to live as a Christian in that particular city. And so, as Paul writes to Rome, it says, whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance That's our same word. And through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. Here is a passage here that Paul writes, and he says, you know, if you want to understand how to have endurance, you need to go back and you need to consider what was written in the former days. Because by reading the accounts of godly people who faced incredible trials, we can receive some strength to endure and some comfort in the midst of our trials. And so I want to do that with you here today. I started thinking about all the Old Testament examples of people had to persevere. You know who it was? All of them. All of them. Can you think of a single Old Testament example or New Testament example of a Christian who just had it made and never had a problem? None of them. And so every single character is there in Scripture to in some way provide us some relief and some comfort to know that the difficulties and trials that you're going through, other people have been there too. So look at them. So I just want to look at a few of them, perhaps a few different categories of people who face trials. Think about them here with you this morning as we look at the former days. I want you to think about Joshua for a moment at Ai. And start with him. Joshua at Ai. You know, Joshua, when the people of Israel had just conquered Jericho, Joshua probably thought for a moment, wow, that was easy. We marched around a city a few times, blew our trumpets, did what God said to do. The walls of the city were knocked down. We entered in. We captured the city. God was with us, and so he probably thought every other city after this is just going to be a piece of cake. But Joshua goes into Ai, which is just some small city. He sends just a few men up there because he doesn't think the entire army needs to go there. And when they get to Ai, they lose. 36 men actually die. The few people that they sent to this small city, which was much smaller than Jericho, they're sent running. 36 people die. And as you read Joshua chapter 7, Joshua's confused, wondering what's going on. Now we have the opportunity to read through and we get to backtrack and we get to see what's going on. We know what happened. What happened was somebody from the people of Israel had sinned. They had stolen some things from the city of Jericho that they were not supposed to steal, and therefore they're being punished. And that person needed to repent because there was sin in the camp. And God did not want the people of Israel to get comfortable with sin in the camp. In Joshua chapter 7 and verse 5, it says, the men of Ai struck down 36 men. And it says later in verse 5, the heart of the people melted and became like water. They just experienced this great victory. Now they've experienced a loss. And in verse 6, Joshua tore his clothes, fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until evening. He and the elders of Israel, and they put dust on their heads. How did Joshua feel? Discouraged. Distressed. He's sitting there wondering, we just had this great victory. God, you've given me all these speeches about being strong and courageous. I've been strong and courageous. I'm trying to do my best as a leader. We get in here and we get beat by some little town. If we can't beat this little town, what are the big towns going to do to us? What are the big cities? We've got bigger places to conquer besides Ai. So he is in sackcloth and ashes, tearing his clothes, grieving before God, and Joshua says, alas, Lord God, why have you brought this people over the Jordan at all? Why did you bring me here to go through this? He says, to deliver us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us? God, why are you doing this to me? Oh, Lord, in verse 8, he says, what shall I say when Israel turns its back before its enemies? The Canaanites are going to hear about it. They're going to surround us. They're going to cut off our name. What will you do? And the Lord said to Joshua, and I love this in verse 10, get up. Get up. Why do you lie like that on your face? He says, Israel has sinned. Joshua prays, and God answers. Here's what the problem is. There's something that needs fixed. Don't blame me. I wasn't the one who went in there and sinned. It was your people on your watch. And you need to go fix this. Joshua does. And Joshua is strengthened, and the people of Israel are strengthened by God's rebuke when they purify the sin from among their people. But here's somebody discouraged. And he goes to the Lord in prayer, and the Lord answers the prayer through the means of a rebuke. Back up to before Joshua. Remember Moses, the leader before Joshua? You think of all the trials that Moses went through. We could do the entire sermon on perseverance just with Moses. Moses is judging people from morning until evening. And Jethro, his father-in-law, hears about it. He says, here you are, you're trying to run an entire country by yourself. You're going to wear yourself out, Jethro says. Every once in a while, your in-laws can be right. Jethro was right. You're going to wear yourself ragged. Here's what you need to do. You need to appoint some other people to be involved in judging the nation because you can't do it all alone. Moses takes that rebuke. He does something with it, and he gets some help. But Moses, later, he's got this spokesman named Aaron. And while Moses is up receiving the law from God on Mount Sinai, Aaron's down worshiping golden calves with the people of Israel. How discouraging would that be? Your closest coworker among God's people is just basically broken the first couple of commandments that you brought down from the mountain. So he takes the commandments and he breaks them. He's discouraged. He's hot. He's mad. Aaron fixes things. Later, Miriam and Aaron speak against Moses because of whom he'd married. They didn't appreciate necessarily whom he had married, and they speak against him as a leader. And then after that, the people of Israel constantly whine and complain and badmouth Moses. He's just trying to lead, just trying to do what God wants him to do, just trying to lead the people, and he's constantly being complained about behind his back. You know how discouraging that is for a leader? Moses is discouraged. But constantly, God comes to him, speaks to him, comforts him, and Moses himself, through his meek and gentle character, forgives people, moves on. Moses has been discouraged. Joshua faced discouragement. You can keep going. I want you to think about Hannah. I want you to think about Hannah in 1 Samuel chapter 1. Hannah's living in a situation that's incredibly difficult. She's living in a situation where her husband is married to two wives. Not an ideal situation. It's there in scriptures for us to learn from because it's a really bad idea. 1 Samuel chapter 1. Verses 10 through 19. What was it we asked in Bible class the other night? I don't see Jerry out here. We were studying about Solomon. He said, what can we learn from Solomon? All of his wives. Jerry. Jerry just said, don't marry more than one person. Yeah. It's a really bad idea. But that's the situation that Hannah is in with Peninnah. Think about this. One of the great blessings, especially to a Hebrew woman, was to have children. A lot of Jewish women felt as though if you weren't able to have children, then God was cursing you in some way. It's not true. It's not true. But that's what some people thought. And so here, Hannah, who's a godly woman and a kind woman, a faithful wife, she constantly sees this other wife who's married to her husband, bearing child after child after child, when she constantly, all she wants is just a child. And not only that, but it says in verse 4, as you read through here, verse 6, her rival provoked her severely to make her miserable. She seems to have rubbed some salt in the wound and made it worse because the Lord had closed her womb. And year by year, verse 7 says, when she went up to the house of the Lord, that she provoked her, she wept, and she didn't eat. That's a sign that you're grieving, that you're discouraged, that you're facing trials. You don't want to eat. You're crying. You're sad. You're frustrated. You're upset. That's where Hannah is. Hannah goes there again on this particular trip. And in verse 10, it says she was in bitterness of soul, and she prayed to the Lord, and she wept in anguish. She made a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will look on the affliction of your maidservant. She seems to get no real comfort, not the comfort she needs from her husband. She's certainly not going to get any comfort from Penina. There's a lot of people who just can't understand how difficult it is. So it's hard for her to find someone to talk to when there's no one else. She goes to the Lord and prays, hoping the Lord will understand. As she continued praying, verse 12 says, Eli watched her mouth. Hannah spoke in her heart. Only her lips moved, but God was hearing her prayer. And Eli thought she was drunk. Eli sees somebody, it seems like they're crying, they're weeping. She must be drunk. She must be hungover or something. She's emotional. She's a mess. And Eli says, how long will you be drunk? Put your wine away from you. He even accuses her of that. That doesn't help either. Hannah said, no, my Lord, I'm a woman of sorrowful spirit. I have not drunk wine or intoxicating drink. I am pouring out my soul before the Lord. Don't consider your maidservant a wicked woman. Out of the abundance of my complaint and grief, I have spoken until now. And Eli says, go in peace. The God of Israel grant your petition, which you have asked of him. She goes home. And what we read in verse 19 is, they rose early in the morning, they worshiped before the Lord, returned, came to their house at Ramah. Elkanah knew Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembered her. The Lord remembered her. What did Hannah pray? Hannah prayed, Lord, remember me. She goes back home. She knows her husband. He knows her. And the Lord remembers her. Hannah is discouraged by her husband, discouraged by her barrenness. She's strengthened by prayer. Example of endurance for us. Have you ever been there? Discouraged by the fact that you can't have a child, or if you've lost a child? Discouraged by your husband who doesn't seem to understand and doesn't, despite your constant speaking to him and asking him maybe to change his ways and change how he treats you, you just don't seem like you're getting anywhere. Hannah's been there. Eventually, God answers her prayer. The example that James gave in James chapter 5 was the example of Job. And this is something we turn to sometimes. You know, whenever I'm feeling sorry for myself, I look at Job and I think, boy, life's not so bad. Life might be bad, but it's not nearly as bad as this. But Job had lost, he was a wealthy man, one of the wisest, greatest men of the East. Lost all of his possessions, all of his animals. They're all destroyed. They're all either stolen, murdered, destroyed. Loses his children, faces tragedy. Has multiple children and all of them, the roof collapses on them one day and they all die. Job's faced tragedy. You ever been there? It could be a discouraging thing. That can be a real shot to your faith. Job loses, after all of that, loses his health. He's stricken with boils all over his body. He's taking little pieces of pottery and scraping because it itches. Have you ever itched so bad? You got to actually take something to itch yourself. He's taking little pieces of pottery to scratch himself, to scrape the boils off of his body. He's laying in ash, perhaps just to dry things up. Not only that, but then after he loses all of that, his wife, instead of encouraging him, his wife says, why don't you curse God and die? I don't know why you still remain faithful to God, Job. And then after his wife does that, his friends come from a little distance away, and when they get there, they say, Job, they're silent for a few days, but they finally speak up and say, Job, have you ever thought that maybe all this is happening because you've sinned? Probably your fault. You've probably brought it upon yourself, despite the fact that text tells us that through all these trials, Job had not sinned. God viewed Job as a pure and an upright and a faithful man. And yet all these things were happening to Job. And then when you get to chapter 42, after a long conversation with his friends, God speaks to Job, asks him a series of questions that Job can't really answer. Job may have tried to assume why all of these things were happening. He may have doubted. He may have been skeptical, but he is strengthened by a reminder of God's power. So God reminds him of that. And in Job chapter 42, here's what Job says. Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do everything. No purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You asked, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I've uttered what I did not understand. Lord, I tried to explain why I was going through all of this, and I tried to wrap my head around it, but I have spoken where I shouldn't have spoken because I was uttering things that I didn't understand. Things too wonderful for me. I couldn't understand your purposes, Lord. That's what he's saying to God. So he says, listen, please, and let me speak. He says in verse 5, I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I abhor myself and I repent in dust and ashes. I'm sorry for trying to assume why I was going through what I was going and what your purposes were. He's strengthened by a reminder of God's power. You keep on going through scriptures, and just example after example is going to pop up. Elijah fights, basically has a contest, a debate on Mount Carmel. Do you remember it? You read about it in Kings. And in Kings, 1 Kings chapter 18, you read about this contest that he has on Mount Carmel with over 400 prophets of Baal. All these prophets of Baal are on one side. Elijah's on the other side. He challenges the prophets of Baal. You go ahead and cry out to Baal. Cry out to your false god. Ask him to burn up the sacrifice, the wood that is here on this altar. Ask him to do that. Let's see if it happens. The prophets of Baal cry out to their god all day long, begging him to burn up the wood that's on the altar. And Elijah, this one person, he pours water all over his wood just to show off a little bit. Cries out to God, asks God to burn it up, and God does. God answers his prayer. Well, after that great victory where Elijah looks like the man. Because here he has just confounded the prophets of Baal. He's just made them look foolish. He's made it very clear. Baal is a dead god. He's not a living god. He's not going to do anything for you. I've cried out to the living God. He's answered me. And that living God through whom Elijah had been prophesying and speaking, that's the one they need to be listening to all along. But Ahab, who was an evil king, didn't like that very much. And so Ahab gets his men and gets his forces to chase Elijah out of town. And Elijah takes off. He's a runaway. In the eyes of Ahab, he's a fugitive now. And you know what Elijah does after this great victory where God has been with him? Elijah goes into a big old mode of depression. It's really what it is. Notice some of the things that he's saying as you look at 1 Kings chapter 19. 1 Kings 19 and verse 4, notice where he goes. He goes into the wilderness. He just wants to be alone. Sometimes that's what we do when we get depressed, when we get sad. We just want to be alone. And it says he goes and he sat down under a broom tree. Not only that, but sometimes we just want to die. Elijah was there. Look at verse 4. He prayed that he might die. Elijah says, I'm done with life. I'm trying to live for you, God. And now Ahab is following me around and I just want to quit. I want to give up. Please let me die. And he says, Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my father's. He's discouraged. He's lonely, feels persecuted. He is mentally exhausted. He's depressed. Notice that he seems to be hiding out in some cave at one point. And you know what the Lord does? Verse 5, here's what the Lord understands. It says he lay and he slept under a broom tree. You know what? God let him sleep. I think there's a lesson there. Sometimes when we're discouraged and we're down, sometimes we just need rest. And we need to be given rest, and we need to be given space. And then it says an angel touched him and said, arise and eat. And sometimes we need food. We just need to be cared for. You need to nurture and care for the people who are going through things like this. But you know what else happens? Look at verse 12. The Lord begins to speak to Elijah after he gives him time to rest and to eat and to recuperate and to get his mind straight. In verse 13, when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in the mantle. He went out and he stood in the entrance of the cave, and a voice came to Elijah and said, What are you doing here, Elijah? It's God. God is saying, you're my prophet. You're important to this nation. You're important to me and to the work that I need done. Why are you in a cave? I need you out there. And you're hiding out. He's trying to encourage him. What are you doing here? So he gives him time to answer, and Elijah says, I have been zealous for God. Because the children of Israel, they've forsaken your covenant, they've torn down your altars, they've killed your prophets with a sword. He goes on to say, I'm trying to do my best, God, but everybody around me is not doing their best. They're all rebelling against you. And he says, I alone am left, and they seek to take away my life. I'm the only prophet left here. I'm the only faithful person to God here. Do you ever feel like that? In your family, in your workplace, wherever it is in the nation, do you just feel like, I am such a small minority now? Where's all the other faithful people? I feel so alone. That's how Elijah felt. And the Lord tells him, go and return. He goes on to tell him in verse 18, I have reserved 7,000 people in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. He tells him, Elijah, you're not alone. I know you feel like that sometimes. But you're not alone. There's other people out there who care about the Lord too. And you may not be with them right now, but you need to go back. You need to go find them. Because those are people that can strengthen you. You're not alone. You ever feel alone? Elijah felt that way. He needed strength, and he got strength from food, from rest, from just a reminder that other people are trying to live for God too. You go through the scriptures and you find David, even somebody as great as King David, he had his failures. He's discouraged by his own personal failures. David had sinned with Bathsheba. In Psalm chapter 51, notice the regret. This is David writing after he had sinned with Bathsheba, after he had been rebuked by Nathan the prophet because he finally got his eyes open to the fact that he'd done something wrong. He needed to admit it. In Psalm 51, verse 3, he says, I acknowledge my transgressions. My sin is always before me against you. You only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. He says, my sin is always before me. In other words, I can't stop thinking about it. He's discouraged by that. I'm always thinking about it. I acknowledge it. One of the things that he mentions in the first two verses is, have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions and wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. Sometimes what people need when they're discouraged is to know they're forgiven. David says, I always think about this, but I'm thankful that I have you, God, to blot out my transgressions and to forgive me. He went through trials that were a setback to his faith. He's strengthened by repentance and by forgiveness. We could look at Esther, who's discouraged by Haman, an enemy of the Jews, strengthened by her uncle Mordecai. In Esther chapter 4, her uncle says to her, look, don't think you're going to escape this. You've got to speak up. Esther listens to her uncle, and she speaks up. We could look at the New Testament as well, and we could look at other examples from there. The Hebrew Christians, discouraged by their former family, discouraged by their friends. In Hebrews chapter 3, we didn't look at this one earlier, but notice verse 12. It says, beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. What's going to happen? You're not going to persevere. He says, I want you to be very sensitive to the fact when you feel like giving up, beware of that. Be very cautious of that. And that's why verse 13 says, exhort one another daily, what is called today, lest any of you be hardened through deceitfulness of sin. Why? Because people feel like giving up sometimes. So they need encouragement. Hebrew Christians needed to be encouraging each other. And then you get to the churches in Asia. Imagine how discouraged they must have been. Oh, we whine and we complain about our government. I'm not a big fan of a lot of things going on, but I'll tell you what. Right now, it's not nearly as bad as it was in the Roman Empire, where they were taking Christians and using them for torches to light up Nero's gardens. You think things are bad now, read history. Things can get so much worse. They have gotten worse for Christians. And John is writing to those people in the Roman Empire who are Christians, who were seeing their brethren murdered and killed and kidnapped and taken out of churches and thrown out into the Colosseum and basically used as toys for the gladiators and for animals to slaughter. Just read history so much. Things aren't nearly as bad as they could get and as they have been. But I want you to think, here's what John says to one of those churches in Ephesus. He says, I know your works. Read Revelation 2, verse 2. I know your works, your labor, and your patience. That's eupomene. He says, I know how much you've endured to the church in Ephesus. He says, you've tested those who say they're apostles and are not. You found them liars. Notice verse 3. You have persevered. That's eupomene. You've remained steadfast through trials. He says the same thing to a couple of the other churches later. But how were they strengthened? John wrote them a letter. John couldn't go to them himself. He was on the Isle of Patmos, exiled. But he took the time to write them a letter to encourage them. That's what Revelation's all about. It's a letter encouraging them to realize God's going to win. You might lose some of the battles here, but God's going to win the war. And he wrote them a letter to encourage them. And then you think of Jesus. One of the things we read about Jesus in Hebrews chapter 4 is that Jesus was tempted in all points, like as we are, yet without sin. And then, as you read Hebrews chapter 4, it goes on to say something else that should be incredibly encouraging to us. It says in verse 15, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. That's Jesus. We don't have a Jesus who can't sympathize with us. He understands your trials, your weaknesses. He's been here. He's been lonely. He's been forsaken. He's been physically beaten and assaulted. He's been abandoned. He's been treated like dirt. Jesus understands the difficulties that we face. To probably an incredible degree, he understands. And therefore, verse 16 says, let us come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We've got a Jesus who understands. Don't forget to pray to the Jesus who does understand what you're going through. He was discouraged by a sinful world, but he was strengthened as he overcame it. Now, we've mentioned a bunch of characters. We could have mentioned five times as many. The reason why we bring all this up today, it's not to throw it in your face and to say, well, look, things aren't so bad after all, are they? See? Things are bad for some of you. They have been bad for some of you. They will be bad for some of you. So what do we learn? Here's the first thing. Part of this Christian race means overcoming the trials in the Christian's life. Jesus says, John 16 and verse 33, he's writing to his disciples. He wants them to be realistic about what they're going to face. He says in verse 33, I have spoken these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. You will have it. But be of good cheer because I've overcome the world. Jesus says one day you're going to overcome all of it. I can give you the victory. But be realistic about what you're going to face before you receive the promises. Hebrews chapter 12, I want you to see the word eupomene used one more time in the Hebrew letter. And it's used with reference to Jesus. It says, we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. He mentions all these Old Testament characters, just like we've been doing. He says, so let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. Sometimes you get discouraged and you just want to go back to that old life of sin. You see, man, things are pretty easy and I'm just living life the way that I wanted to live life. I want to go back to that old life of sin. I wasn't getting persecuted. I wasn't facing some of these struggles. And you're tempted to go back. He says, but lay it aside. Don't be ensnared by it again. And run with endurance, eupomene. Run with endurance the race that is set before us. looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Jesus has run this race. He has finished it. And by his example, we can have confidence that if we'll finish the race, there is something great for us beyond this life. Trials are a part of this life. Are you willing to receive God's various avenues of strengthening? One of the reasons, then, we share this lesson is to let you know, first of all, be realistic. There are going to be trials. Secondly, though, this lesson is not just for those who are going through trials, but it's for those who have the ability to offer help to those who are going through trials. Throughout all these examples, various situations call for various ways to be encouraged and strengthened to help enable people to persevere. Some people needed rebuked to persevere. Sometimes you're going to need that, and sometimes you're going to need to deliver it. Others need reminded of God's promises. They need to be comforted. They need to just be reminded, there's something great laid up for you. Don't quit. Keep pushing. God's given great promises to us. Don't forsake those. And Jesus is the only way to receive them. Some people just need food and rest to recharge their batteries, and sometimes they just need to be left alone. Others need to be told, hey, we've left you alone long enough. It's time to get back to work, like old Elijah. Some need a word of encouragement. Some people need your prayers, and they just need you to pray with them. Anne needed to pray. And I have to think that when she mentioned it to the priest that she was praying, she was soliciting the priest's prayers. Some people just need your forgiveness. They're struggling because they're not confident you've forgiven them. And they need to know that you've forgiven them, and the past is in the past, and you're ready to start fresh. That'll help them to persevere and endure. And others need a reminder of God's strength and goodness through trials. What do you need? What do you need? If you need to communicate that to people, be open and be willing to communicate it. But what can you offer? If you know of people, and if you don't know of people, pull out the old church directory list, and I'm pretty sure next to nearly every single name, you can find somebody on that list who is suffering and struggling with something right now. And they could really use your encouragement. What can you offer? As we wrap this up, I want to ask you to consider, if you haven't obeyed the gospel yet, I want to ask you, why are you waiting? Why are you waiting? Maybe you're waiting because you're afraid of some of the trials you're going to have to face. And I want you to be reminded of what Jesus said, be of good cheer. In this world, you will face tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Whatever it is you're afraid of that might be hindering you from obeying the gospel, friends, Jesus offers you the forgiveness of your sins, a fresh start, a hope of a home and eternal life. Are you ready to get started with that right now? That's the greatest promise anybody can ever offer you here in this world. And it's offered to you every time we deliver a sermon. All you need to do is be willing to confess your faith in Jesus, turn from your sins, be willing to follow the example of Jesus, be baptized so that you can have your sins washed away, be raised up to walk a new creature, and persevere as you continue a faithful life following examples of his footsteps. What's holding you back? Why don't you come forward and obey the gospel while we stand and while we sing?